So we continue in Ephesians this morning. We're going to look at it over these 6 weeks. Last week we looked at chapter 1. And remember, we're talking about the community, right? And so our focus is on that. And the title that I gave for the series is "The Church is Bigger Than You Think It Is." The church is bigger than you think it is. And this is important because sometimes we can feel it's small and insignificant. We're in a basement in Dwarka, in one little corner of Delhi. What possible difference could we make? And yet, the scriptures, through Ephesians and other parts of scripture, inform us and tell us of how great and glorious God's purpose is in the world through His church. And so the church is bigger than you think it is. And so last week, we talked about the origin of the church and the fact that the church is not a man-made institution. It's not something that people came up with. The disciples had a discussion and said, you know, what should we do? How should we form a community? No. It was God's purpose before the foundations of the world. And we saw this in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. He predestined us for adoption as His sons and His daughters, right? So God purposed it. He planned the church. He planned the redemption of His people way before you and I even came into existence. God purposed it. And so the church is a divine institution or organization or organism, or I think even better words than that, it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a temple of the living God, the dwelling place of God. It is a divine community of people, very different than any other community that you could belong to. The church is a divine dwelling place for God. And so that's chapter 1. And this morning we want to jump into chapter 2 and see what Paul has to say to us about the community of God's people. Have you ever noticed those weight loss or hair gain ads? Yeah? Before? After, right? Before it's, and then after it's like, oh, can't imagine if that really works, right? And then you have the ones that have the muscular ones also, like this before and after, and the guy is bulging muscles and that sort of a thing. Well, chapter 2 is a bit like that. Chapter 2 gives us a before and an after picture. What we were like before we came into Christ by faith and because of God's grace. And after we came into Christ, there's a big difference. And chapter 2 does that for us. It gives us a before and an after picture. And so it's a powerful passage because of what it demonstrates and illustrates for us. The way the Bible describes our spiritual condition, even in chapter 2 and other places in scripture, is a real eye-opener, actually. You see, most of the people in this world, including ourselves, will categorize ourselves as not so bad. Hey, I'm not so bad, you know. The occasional cheating and stealing is, we laugh about it. We sit and have a laugh about, you know, I did this and I did that. But we're not so bad. The real bad ones are the ones who commit acts of terrorism and rape and murder. Those are the bad ones, you know. Those are the terrible ones in society. Or we love to talk about, you know, with politics, we love to talk about corruption and which party does what and all of those things. And it's always someone else that is corrupt, not us. We're always above reproach. Somehow we're better than everybody else. And so generally speaking, we fail to see our own sinfulness. Or even if we see it, it's not as bad. It's not as bad when we look at it. It doesn't look as bad as the other person next to us. And so the way our morality works, the way our ethics works is, hey, if I'm better than the next person, that's all that matters. I just need to keep my nose in front of everybody else. That's all that matters. Right? If I can just do that. And so we create all these kind of systems and discrimination even in the community where, oh, these people do this and these people do that. Look at me. I'm not like that. I don't do this and I don't do that. And so somehow I justify myself before God. And that's a game we play. All I've got to do is keep in front of the next person ahead of me. There were these two friends. I don't know if this is what, but I'll tell you anyway. There were these two friends who were in the forest. And they'd just gone for a swim in the river. And they came out and they had their clothes on without shoes. They were walking through the forest. And they suddenly saw a grizzly bear coming in their direction. And so these friends, they saw it and they both turned and they started to run. And then one of these friends, he got down, took off his shoes calmly, started putting his shoes on his feet. And the other friend who had run off a little bit of a distance turned and said, "Hey, what are you doing? You're not going to be able to outrun the bear." And so the friend said to him, he says, "I don't need to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you." And that's how, you get that? "I just need to outrun, I just need to get ahead of you and that's enough for me." And that's how we approach our morality as well. If I can just be ahead of everybody else, that's good enough. Just good enough, right? God will deal with all of them. And so this chapter gives us a correct understanding or estimation of who we are. Tim Keller says, he says it like this. He says, you are worse than you think you are, but also more loved than you feel you are. You're worse than you think you are, but you're more loved than you feel you are. And I think it's a good statement that captures what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2. So I have 2 points for you this morning, and then we'll make some applications for community. 2 points. Number one, God made us alive in Christ. Right? If you're taking notes, and hopefully you have your books, bring your books every Sunday so you can take notes. Number one, God made us alive in Christ. And number two, God made us His people through Christ. God made us alive in Christ, and God made us His people through Christ. Now before we jump into these 2 points, come with me to the end of chapter 2 and look at verses 19 through to verse 22. See what Paul writes over here. He says over here, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And I want you to notice these three things over here that he says about the people of God. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints of the kingdom of God. You are fellow citizens. You are members of the household of God. And then in verse 22, he says, you are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, all these three things are possible because of what Christ has done for us, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It is possible for you to be a fellow citizen, to be a member of the household of God, to be a dwelling place for God by His Spirit, because of what Jesus has done for us. And so that's so important for us. This is the after. This is what we are. But let's go back and see some of what he says before that. All right? So let's take the first one. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And that's an interesting point. Because you and I, maybe we don't think of ourselves as dead or having been dead. But look at chapter 2 verse 1. Alright? Ephesians 2 verse 1. Let me read 1 and maybe 2 also to you. And he says over here, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Let's just stop there for a moment. It says very clearly, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. Of course, he's using the past. And it's speaking about the before. There was a time outside of Jesus that every single person, you and I included, are in a state of deadness. We're dead. In Luke chapter 15, and this may help you, this picture may help you. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the father who had these two sons. And it's called the prodigal son, and I think both the sons had an issue in the parable. But the younger son one day comes to the father, and he says, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." And so the father, probably very hurt and sad by that, gives this younger son the share of his inheritance. You see, what the son was doing in this was that he was saying, "Father, you are as good as dead to me." Because an inheritance is given when the owner dies, isn't that right? But the son is saying, "You're as good as dead to me. Give me my share of the inheritance." And so the father gives him his share. And this young boy goes off, it tells us, Jesus tells us this parable, he goes off to a far country. He squanders all of this money very quickly on all kinds of things, until he finds himself sitting in a pigsty, miserable because of his condition. And as he's sitting over there, he comes to his senses and he says, "What am I doing in this place? Even my servants, even the servants in my father's house have a better place and a position than I am. Look at me." And so this boy gets up and he says, "I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to ask him to hire me as one of his servants." And so he does, and he goes back, and as he's returning home, the father sees him in a distance and he runs and he embraces his son. Amazing story. He embraces his son. Very, very uncultural, if you like, because it doesn't normally happen, right? But he goes and embraces his son, and before the son can even get a few words out, the father calls the servants and he says, "Put a robe, the best robe, on this boy, and put a ring on his finger, and put sandals on his feet." And then in verse 24, he says these words. He says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Notice that line over here. He says, "This my son was dead and is alive again." That's interesting, because the boy didn't actually physically die, did he? But what the father was saying is, this boy went away from me and our relationship was as good as dead. It was as good as dead. There was nothing there. In fact, another way to think about it is when you think of Ephesians 2, when Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, he means that we cannot see or feel the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot see or feel the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Let me say it in another simple way. God's existence doesn't matter to us. And when we're in that state, we're dead. There's nothing in our relationship. We're spiritually dead. God's existence doesn't matter to us, just like the Father's existence didn't matter to the Son. Didn't matter to the Son. And we are dead because of our sin. We cannot see God's glory. But you know what we're alive to? You know what we're alive to? Look at verse 3. He says over here, "Among whom we all once walked," meaning the people of the world. He says we're following the course of the world, right? "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." So we're dead to God, but we're alive to the passions of our flesh. And he says, "Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." We're alive to the passions of our flesh. We're alive to the desires of our body and our mind. We feel alive when we are satisfying every craving and impulse that we have. Right? And so we indulge ourselves. We eat what we want. We drink what we want. We watch what we want. And we think we're alive. We say, "Oh, I feel so alive." Because we're alive to that. And what the scriptures are saying to us, he says, if you're alive to that, you're probably dead to God. You're dead to God. You have God's existence doesn't matter to you. That's what he says. What's worse is what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath. It is our very nature. It's not just the things that we do that make us bad. It's because we are bad that we do evil things. It's because our nature is first fallen and corrupted that we make decisions that are contrary to the will of God. It's not the other way around. There's something wrong with our nature. Think about it in terms of a little baby. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. You don't have to, right? They just know it. They know how to kick and scream and how to throw a tantrum and how to try and get what they want. And when they got a toy in their hand, how to not release it till their fingers are red and their eyes are bulging. They know how to do what is wrong very naturally, by nature. And in fact, David says that in Psalm 51. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Right? From birth, in that sense, in the moment that we are conceived, we're conceived with a sin nature, with every inclination of our heart towards sin. We have to be taught to do right. That's just the way it is. That's what Paul says over here. We were by nature children of wrath. We were under God's righteous judgment for our sin. But that's the before. He says over here, you were dead. You were dead. That's the before. But then come with me to verse 4, and you have this beautiful section over here. It speaks of the majesty of God's mercy. It says in verse 4, but God, very important words in scripture, but God, because God always makes the difference. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Beautiful. Even when we were dead, when we were dead in a state of utter helplessness, God, who is rich in mercy, with great love, made us alive in Christ. Through his Spirit, he gave us new life. And not only that, it says over here, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not only has God forgiven you of your sin, but he has raised you up in Christ Jesus and seated you. Your position as a child of God is in the heavenly places, right there with Jesus Christ. And so the Bible can call us co-heirs with Christ. That's what it calls us, co-heirs with Christ. In order that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Beautiful. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so what he's saying very simply, all were dead. All were born in sin, all were dead to God. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive through his Spirit. And when we're brought to life through the Spirit of God, we are in that moment miraculously and powerfully exercising our faith in Jesus Christ, because God opens the eyes of our hearts and we're able to believe in Jesus for our salvation. And when we believe in Christ, we're raised up to a newness of life. Not of our own works, but because of God's grace. So that's the first point, and I want to go to the second one. We'll draw some applications from these. So firstly, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And the second one is God made us his covenant people through Christ Jesus. God made us his covenant people through Christ Jesus. Come to verse 11. So the second part of chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. He says to the Ephesians and to us, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's us, right? Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Those who are the circumcision are the Jews, who called everybody else Gentiles. And then he says in verse 12, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Very simply, you did not belong to the people of God. Very simply. Israel was this people of God. God had chosen through Abraham. And everybody else was outside of the covenants of promise. They were the Gentiles, if you like. Now, it was possible in the Old Testament for a Gentile to believe in Yahweh and to become, in that sense, a follower of Yahweh. It was possible to do that. But for the most part, you had Jew and you had Gentile. We were outside of the family of God. But that was not God's plan. It wasn't to end with that. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So God's purpose was to bless all the nations. He was simply unfolding his plan through Israel to bring into the world Jesus, the Messiah, for all people. For all people. Now the question is, how does a person become part of the people of God? Do I need to be circumcised? Do I need to go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice and follow all of the practices that were laid out for the Jews that they might practice, that set them apart as the people of God? And Paul says in the scriptures, in the New Testament, says very beautifully and clearly, not at all. You and I become part of the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ became that once for all sacrifice when he went to the cross and he died for us. And you and I, we, by faith in Jesus, we are welcomed into the family of God. And this is not just for Gentiles, it's for Jews also. So when a Jewish person becomes a believer in Christ and a Gentile becomes a believer in Christ, we have a new body, if you like, a new people of God. This one people of God. Not my words. Look at these words over here in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's us, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So no longer Jew and Gentile, but one new people of God. That's the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we belong to him. Amazing. And he says over here in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Amazing stuff. God made us his covenant people through Christ. Once you were not a people, 1 Peter says, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beautiful. We're the people of God, called by his name, called from the dark, delivered from shame. One holy race, saints everyone, because of the blood of Christ, Jesus the Son. God made us alive in Christ, and God made us his covenant people through Jesus Christ. No longer two, no longer Jewish Old Testament practices, if you like, but faith in Jesus Christ that qualifies us to become part of the people of God. That's the 2 points I have from you from this passage. Now, here are the implications of that, and we'll close with this. And I think as we think about our community, our church community, what does Ephesians chapter 2 mean for us here today? Here's a few points that I've noted down. Number one, we were all equally dead in sin. All of us were equally dead in sin. This is important to know. It's not that some of us were more alive to God than others. No. When it comes to our sin nature and our sinful acts, everyone has come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? So we're all equally dead in sin. You got to remember this. And you know, when you are looking at a brother or a sister in Christ, and maybe you're feeling a little bit more righteous than they are, remember this. We were all equally dead in sin. And that means that we were all helpless in the same way that the next person was before God saved us. Number two, we were all equally under God's righteous judgment or wrath. All of us equally under God's righteous judgment or wrath. No one was more deserving of judgment than the other person. You can't say, oh, it's good to see him. No. You and I are in the same place before God, or were in the same place before God, if you like, under his judgment and under his wrath. Sure, our sins may vary. You know, some of us may have just, you know, we're doing all kinds of things out there in the world, and some of us, not so much. But the sin nature is there. And all sin where God is concerned, all sin is ultimately against God. And all sin condemns us before God. It doesn't matter how big or small you are. In Jeremiah it says, your good works are like filthy rags before God. That's how holy God is. And we're all unequally, we were all equally under God's righteous judgment or wrath. Number three, we all equally received God's grace. We all equally received God's grace. That's the very nature of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. That's what grace is. And so if it's undeserved favor, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. God's grace is efficient and sufficient to save you. And I say this to each one of you this morning, and maybe there are some of you sitting over here and you're so steeped in sin, so weighed down by guilt, so ashamed of your life that nobody knows about it. You know about it. And it is so deep and dark, and you don't know how to get out of it, and all you can do is stay in it because nobody can possibly love you. But there is one who does. And that is God in Christ Jesus. And he says, I love you. You don't earn my love. You're not more favored to me than anybody else. I love you. And I want you to come to me because I love you. And this is how much I loved you. I sent my son into the world to die for those deep, dark sins that nobody else knows about, but I do. I love you. And there's no reason why any one of us sitting in this room should feel unloved, because God, the God of the universe, loves you deeply. And you should not go a single day in your life feeling the very love and favor of God upon your life, so that it causes you to leave everything else aside that you seem to draw some sense of security and comfort from. And you find it in Christ alone. You find it in God alone. Because God has given us his grace equally to all of us. Number four, we're all equally saved through faith in Christ. No one is saved more than the other person. If you believe in Jesus, you're saved. And you will inherit eternal life. And you will stand before God and Christ, and there will be no condemnation over you, but you will enter into the very presence of God. All of us who put faith in Christ we're equally saved. Don't look around at people in the church and say, you know, I'm more saved than you are, even if you possibly could think like that. Makes no sense. Number five, we're all equally called to do good works. And you can see this in Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're all called to do good works. Not just some, not just those in ministry, not just elders, not just worship leaders. Every single one of us were called to do good works, which God prepared for us to do. Number six, we all equally belong to the family of God. There is no discrimination. And this is the beauty of the gospel. If you go anywhere in the world, there is discrimination. You go to the west, you go to the east, you go to the north, you go to the south, there is discrimination. People are discriminated based on their language, based on their looks, based on their culture, based on their food habits, based on their tribe, based on their ethnicity. There's all kinds of divisions anywhere in the world, and you see it even in India, big time. Based on your caste, based on your wealth, there's discrimination. But not in the body of Christ. Not in the body of Christ. Because God makes no distinction between people. Anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is saved. And once you're in the body, we don't look at anybody different than us. And we ought not to do that. And I love our church because if you look around, we're all from different places. We speak different languages. We eat different foods. Fantastic. That's how the church should be. Because God has redeemed us to be that kind of, we all equally belong to the family of God. Seven, we all have equal opportunity to access God's presence through faith. We all have equal opportunity. Look at this, verse 18. For through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The pastor is not closer to God than you are. Right? Now, maybe the other person in the church is walking closely with God. They're reading the word and they're praying and they're enjoying closer fellowship. That's possible. But in terms of your opportunity to go into God's presence, you have equal access through Christ Jesus and through the Spirit to enter into God's presence. Your prayer matters just as much as the next person's prayer matters. Talk to God. Pray for things. Have faith in God. And finally, we're all equally called to live holy lives because we are individually and collectively God's dwelling place by His Spirit. We're all equally called to live holy lives. This is important for us when we think about a community. Holiness is not the responsibility of a few people in the church, and everybody else can live at whatever level they want. God calls all of us to holiness. And let me put it this way, in a way to think about it, the holiness of a church, of a church community, very much depends on the individual holiness of the members of that community. If you are walking faithfully with God and practicing holiness in your life, it strengthens the whole community. But if you're walking in unholiness and there's sin in your life, it weakens the community. It weakens. And so it becomes the responsibility of every believer to walk in holiness before God. We're all called to walk in holiness. So important. And He says in Him, verse 22, you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God dwells here among us as His people by the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. So there you have it. This is what the community of God's people looks like. All because we were made alive in Christ and we were brought into the family of God. We were reconciled to God and we belong to his family now. Let me just pray, and I'm going to give you a moment just to quietly think about this and see what applies to you very specifically. I'm sure all of it does, but what has God specifically said to you this morning? And maybe there are relationships in this church that you need to restore, you need to reconcile. For whatever reason, you have distanced yourself from that person. You need to reconcile, because we are one body, we're one family. Our gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that it will be cause for rejoicing and celebration in our lives as we go from here, Lord Jesus, that we would be able to rejoice in these truths of Scripture. And help us to celebrate the community of God's people that we belong to, and not discriminate between people, but celebrate our unity and oneness in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.